thing. Please rise as we read from God's Word. I got greedy this week, and we're reading two short sections of Scripture from 1 Timothy 4 and Ephesians 5. They say, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer." And from Ephesians, "Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in love." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you are with us today, that you open your hand, that you fill us with your Spirit, and that you are present today as we renew our covenant with you, as we hear from your word, as we eat at your table, as we sing praise and thanksgivings to you. Father, we pray that you would bless the preaching of the word this morning, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us hearts that are open, hearts of flesh that want to be changed and moved by your Spirit. Bless us with the ability to do that today by the name of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. You know, I was preparing for a sermon that I knew was on Thanksgiving. Roger graciously did not preach on Thanksgiving last week and allowed me to speak to the theme this week. So thank you, Roger. But I was reading these verses, a lot of verses about Thanksgiving in Scripture, and these ones, they're hard verses in a way. You know, the command that Paul gives us in both of these scriptures to always be giving thanks. It seems like a difficult command. It seems like something that is impossible. You know, it's easy to devote one day a year to Thanksgiving. We can pretty much be joyful and thankful all day, one day a year. Or maybe at least on Sunday mornings we can try to be joyful and thankful. But that's not what Paul says. He says always be giving thanks. And so I wanted to dive into that a little bit, and I had the benefit of reading a few great articles that I'd like to share some insights from other men from that really helped me think about what does this mean to always be giving thanks? Because I think he really means it when Paul says always be giving thanks. So how do we do that? So we'll talk about three kind of main points today. We'll talk about what is Thanksgiving. If we're always to be doing it, what is it? And we'll talk about, in my belief, that it is an action and not an emotion. The second point then we'll talk about is the centrality of Thanksgiving is what I called this sermon, but really about how Thanksgiving is a central response of man as we respond to in faith to a gracious God, how that's a central response. And then third, we'll talk about how do we learn to do that. So we'll just start off with some of the nitty-gritty and the nuts and bolts, and what does it mean to give thanks? So we'll look a little bit about at the Old Testament, not just what are we thankful for, like we often reflect on in Thanksgiving Day each year, but how do we give thanks? Is it a private emotion? Is it something we're always supposed to be feeling? Or is there a public side to that? The Hebrew word for thanksgiving in the Old Testament first appears in Leviticus 7. It's talking about the sacrifices. And from what I can tell, pretty much every single time the Old Testament uses thanks or thanksgiving, it's always this same word. And in Leviticus 7, it's describing the peace offerings. And there's been some sermons on the different offerings this year. And the peace offering the thanksgiving offering is a specific type of a peace offering. It's a subset of those offerings. And if you remember, the peace offering was unique in that there was a meal involved that not just the priest partook of, but the worshipers that brought the peace offering also partook of that meal. It was a shared feast, the peace offering. And most animals that were brought to sacrifice were pretty large animals. There were some exceptions to that, but for the most part, it was an animal that's big enough that one or two or sometimes even four people couldn't really consume that whole animal, even if you included the priests. So oftentimes there was probably a group of worshipers that was coming and participating in this peace offering. The interesting thing about the Thanksgiving offering is it's mostly similar. There's some other prescriptions about different cakes and breads and things that they eat. But the other prescription that's unique about the Thanksgiving offering was that the entire offering had to be eaten on the same day. You could not save it until the next day. So not only was there a pretty big meal going on, but you had to eat it all. There was no leftovers, okay? So if you have leftovers in your fridge today from Thanksgiving, if you want to be truly biblical, well, it's too late now. Next year, though, okay? So it was kind of a mega peace offering. If the peace offering was unique in that it was a feast, this was a really big feast. Either you had to eat a lot more than usual or you had to get a lot more people involved in that feast so that you could finish it all. So this is what is in mind every time that the Psalms or other places in the Old Testament talks about Thanksgiving. It's not always specifically talking about this feast, and yet this is what the Israelites would have kind of had in the back of their heads, because this is what was set up in Leviticus, and all of the references in Scripture to Thanksgiving are come after this. So this is kind of in the background. So for the Israelites, they really would have thought about Thanksgiving not as a private emotion of, you know, hashtag thankful. You know, that's it was something that was had a public expression. And for them, it kind of had a public kind of ritual aspect to it. So thanks for them was not an emotion that motivated you to be generous or kind. It itself was an act of kindness or generosity. So it has this kind of festive and corporate form to it. And I think that informs the way that early Christians also thought about Thanksgiving, and specifically the way they thought about the Eucharist and about the way they lived their lives in the church. We'll talk a little bit about that. In the Old Testament, even when it's talking about something more general, not specific to the Thanksgiving offering, it has these connotations. It's kind of, even when it's a verbal form of Thanksgiving, it's a verbal sacrifice. It's a sacrifice of praise, as David would have called it. One example of this is found in Nehemiah. I forgot to mark this one, so we won't turn there. But if you are familiar with the story of Nehemiah when he dedicates the wall of Jerusalem, and he calls the Levites together to participate and really perform the dedication ceremony for the walls of Jerusalem after the, Israel returned to the land. They were gathered there, and specifically he gives them the job of offering joys, thanksgivings, and songs. And so this word in Thanksgiving offering is used. Their role was to be a choir as they march around the city. If you know this story, he sets them in two groups and they march around the city singing songs. And he calls them, the New King James calls it a Thanksgiving choir. The word is great thanksgivers. That is their role. And so these priests, whose role is to dedicate a city, they do that by giving thanks. And so you can, I think that's a good example of how even when they're not specifically performing this type of offering that's prescribed in Leviticus, they see their priestly duties in terms of thanksgiving and the dedication of the city as an act of thanksgiving. A couple other examples, and then we'll move on from here, is in the Psalms. And we'll give, talk about a couple examples in the Psalms, because David continually talks about giving thanks in the Psalms. We read from a number of them and sung from a number of them this morning about the acts of God our responsive reading, that God opens his hand and acts on behalf of the people. Because David talks in this kind of sacrificial language. And I think the way that he talks about Thanksgiving should inform how we see the Thanksgiving that we perform. Whether it's the Thanksgiving we perform on Thanksgiving Day, the Thanksgiving that we perform on Sunday mornings in worship, and then later as we talk about the Thanksgiving that we perform all throughout our lives throughout the week. So one feature of Thanksgiving in David's Psalms is that Thanksgiving a lot of times involves a recitation of God's great works on our behalf. He describes the things that God has done for his people. So, for instance, in Psalm 30, he says, "You healed me, you brought my soul up from the grave, you have kept me alive." And this is in the context of a psalm of thanksgiving. So he specifically is praising God and giving thanks for things that he has done for him, for David. And that's very relevant to David's life, right? God intervened on his behalf to save his life at times. In Psalm 78, which is, of course, a famous psalm that goes on and on describing the history of Israel in broad terms and in some specific terms. In this psalm, he says, "Telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done." So he's saying that the reason that we praise God is because of all the wonderful works that he has done. And of course, these psalms that are then used in the worship of Israel, so that the people are familiar and constantly recite the good things that God has done for them. And then in Psalm 111, "I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered." And it goes on and lists a number of things. He's gracious. He's given food. He is full of truth and justice, and so on. So you could go on and on and on, but there's psalms of thanksgiving, and he repeatedly ties that to what God has done for the people. So that's kind of an easy one and something that we probably think about often. But there's a few other features that David and other psalm writers use in psalms of thanksgiving. One thing is that he mentions is that thanksgiving is a witness to the whole world. So in other words, it's an act of spiritual warfare. He constantly and several times declares that God has rescued from danger, and he puts that in context of the other gods could not have saved me. God is the one true God because he is the one that can bless and that can rescue David from danger. So it exalts God before all gods. It's an act of spiritual warfare. A number of his thanksgiving psalms are also petitionary. So he implicitly, by describing the great works of God, he connects that with a call upon God to continue acting on his behalf, to come rescue me from danger. God, you are the God who has done these great works. Now come and rescue me from my current and present danger. So it's not only a recitation of past works, it's also a call on God to continue to be faithful to his promises. It's communal. Continually throughout the Psalms, David calls on others to praise God and to call on his name along with him. It's from the heart. In many places he says, "Lord, I will praise you with my whole heart." But it's not just Hart himself in his closet feeling all the feels from his heart. It's public. In Psalm 111 again, which we read from, he says, "I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation." So he associates heartfelt thanksgiving with public thanksgiving. And I think that's important. It's not so being thankful from the heart is good, and it's an important part of the Christian life. But it's not a substitute for verbal expressions of thanksgiving and public expressions of thanksgiving. And Peter Lighthart was writing a little bit about this, and he said, "The thanks that David gives in word, song, and sacrifice comes from the heart, and it expresses his whole heart. But what is in the heart must take exterior and public form. There is a correspondence, a truthful fit between the heart and the voice." So that's just a little bit about how we understand what thanksgiving is. And I want to kind of pivot to my next point, which is that thanksgiving is central to faithful obedience to righteousness, to a response to God. And some of this is, I was reading from Jim Jordan in Three New Eyes, and if you've ever read that book, I know some of you have, this might sound familiar. But he talks quite a bit about creation, and he draws a lot of conclusions about the way that God has made the world and the way that we respond to the world that I think are useful. One thing that he talks about in that book is a fivefold pattern of creation. He talks about the way that God built the world is kind of fivefold. That there's five steps to that, and that because we're made in the image of God and we're His creatures, and because we're constantly doing His work of recreating the world and transforming the world, that we often imitate this pattern in life. In fact, it's unavoidable, is what he says, and I think he's right. But these five steps are, one, he takes hold of creation. So, and we do this whenever we start working on something, we have to take hold of it first. If I'm going to preach a sermon, I got to pick up my Bible as the first step, okay? And God, He comes in and He says, and God said, He says, I'm going to do this, okay? The second step is He restructures creation and He names it. So this is something that God did when He said, I'm going to take this stuff, I'm going to restructure it into light and into dark. I'm going to separate the through the waters. I'm going to separate the heavens and the earth. I'm going to separate the waters from the dry land. He takes something and He restructures it. And this is what really doing the work of creation is. And He gives them names. So this is light and this is dark. Right? And we do this constantly. Everything that we do, if I'm a miner, I'm separating ore from into metal and the rock. I'm separating seed into crop. I'm restructuring everything constantly. And then once you make something new, you have to give it a new name. God gave names to His new things that He created. And when we make a new product, or if we build a building or build a street, we have to give it a name. The third step, so after He takes hold of creation, He restructures it and names it. The third step is then He distributes it. He has to give it to something. And He does this when He says He creates the lights, the sun, moon, and stars, and He gives the sun to the day. He gives the moon and the stars to the night. He creates birds and He creates fish, and He gives the birds to the air and the fish to the sea, right? He distributes His creations. And we imitate this as well. Whenever we create something, we can either keep it for ourselves, or we can give it away, or we can sell it or trade it, right? We distribute it to its proper use. And one interesting aspect of this is that when you, unless you keep it for yourself, when you give it to something to somebody, or you sell it to somebody, it comes with instructions, right? So you know, as the creator, you know what it's for. If you go off and create a product, you know why you created it, and you know what it's for. So you have to give instructions on how to use this. So there's expectations that go along with that gift. Of course, if I keep it to myself, I know what it's for, so I don't have to give myself instructions. But if I give it to Roger, I say, here's what to do with this. So if you give a sweater, oh, wear this with jeans. Drink this wine with red meat. Wash these in cold water, whatever it is. AA batteries, not AAA. There's instructions on how to use this thing, and there's bounds on how to get the most enjoyment out of that thing that you've created. And as the creator, you know how to do that best. So God distributes parts of His creation, and He gives different aspects of His creation dominion and over certain things and how to rule them. But they were under His orders because He was the creator and He knew how to use them. So the distribution of things is both a promise and a command. It's a gift, but a gift that has rules to go along with it. And in his book, Jordan always points out that the gift comes first. It's promise and then the command. It's gift and then law. So, in other words, God gave the tree of life to Adam before he was given the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So, gift before law. But they're connected because God as creator knows how to use that gift. Okay, so He takes hold of creation, He restructures and names His creation, He distributes it, And the fourth step that he performed was he evaluated it. He said, "And this is very good." And we imitate this as well. We can't help it. Initial evaluation always comes before we even really enjoy something or consume it. When you get a new bottle of wine that you've never tried before, you take your first sip and you're thinking, what does this taste like? Do I like this? How does it feel? What does it taste like? Now, by the time I get to the end of that glass of wine, I'm not thinking about whether I like it or not. Okay? I'm just enjoying the glass of wine. But at first, you're trying to figure out if you like it or not. And you do that with people, too. When you meet a new person, you're kind of sizing them up. What do I think about this person? Do I trust this person? Do you want to see this person more often? And you kind of are judging whether they're trustworthy or not, maybe. And so we imitate God in that when we first meet someone, we're evaluating them. And yet once I know somebody, if I know Dave, I'm just hanging out with Dave at that point. I'm not constantly trying to figure out, what do I think about Dave? Okay? So, and this is why, you know, of course, first impressions are so hard to break, because we're trained in the image of God to evaluate when we first meet something new. Okay, so after evaluation, the fifth and final step for God is that he enjoyed it. He rested. He tasted his work and he found it good. He rests and enjoys that creation. So that's the fivefold pattern of creation and that God performed. He takes hold of creation. He restructures it. He distributes it. He evaluates it. And then he enjoys it. So, in the image of God, of course, we are not creators, but in his creation, we work to transform and renew his creation. We try to imitate God as we perform our labors. And it doesn't matter what our job is. This is the constant act of man. Every mundane action essentially takes this form, whether we're cooking a meal, we're writing an email, making a castle out of Legos. We are constantly doing this, grabbing hold, restructuring, distributing, evaluating, and enjoying. So if my child draws me a picture, he draws a picture. He first takes hold. I've got to get these markers, and I need a piece of paper, and I've got all my stuff. He takes hold of it, right? And then he restructures it. I want the trees to go over here, and I want them to be brown, and I want the ninjas to be over here, and they're going to be black, and then the soldiers, and this is the red, and this is, okay, and the bullets are flying over here, okay? These are the kind of pictures I get at home. And so, and then he distributes it. He says, Dad, this is for you. Look what I've made you. He says, this is for you. And I evaluate it, and I say, oh, that's good, or that's really good, or, you know, whatever inflection. But generally, it's very good, right? And then we enjoy it. We put it on the fridge, and we walk around, and we enjoy it. Okay? Now, the one difference with man is, as we imitate God in this fivefold step of creation, there's an additional step that's required for men. And in order for those labors, the work that we do, to be blessed. And that step is that we need to give thanks. Jordan's definition for thanks, I think, is useful. It's kind of a boiling down of all the things that we talked about of thanksgiving. And he boils it down to this. He says, thanks is a conscious act of self-submission to God, affirming that he is the one that set up the conditions for human labor, and affirming that that he does all things well. So there's kind of two components to being thankful. It's both a rendering of praise and it's an affirmation of dependence on someone else. So in order to be thankful for something, I have to, first of all, acknowledge that it doesn't come from me, that it comes from someone else. Okay, I can't be thankful to myself. I don't, you know, cook myself a meal and say, thanks, self, you know. In order to be thankful, something has to come from somebody else. And the second component, then, is it has to be good, right? Or I have to acknowledge that something is good. If somebody, does something cruel and mean, I can't be thankful for that. So it's an acknowledgement that something comes from somebody else, and that is good. Romans 1 And you can turn here if you would like. Romans 1 kind of describes this a little bit, this centrality of thanksgiving in the created order. Romans 1 is talking about the unrighteous, right? And in verse 20, it says this. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So the unrighteous are characterized by an unthankful attitude towards God. The gifts of God, which we've all received, they can't benefit us unless we're thankful for them. Righteousness is receiving God's gifts with thanksgiving and then glorifying God in return. And the sin of refusal to give thanks, it causes man, our labor, to fail in transforming the world. And we can see that in Romans 1. Instead of transforming the world from glory to glory, an unthankful culture will degrade the world. And you can see this in the sons of Cain being unthankful and the eventual destruction of the world, the slide of the world down into unthankfulness and the destruction of the world in the flood of Noah. So the restoration of the world, the reversal of that cultural degradation, is found in the work of Jesus, in his life and death and resurrection and ascension. And we can see that he institutes, and this is what we'll talk about in the kind of third section of our of the sermon today, is that Jesus is the one that institutes a sacrament, the Lord's Supper. And the sacrament ritualizes this pattern of God's creation that we've been talking about. And it's a sixfold pattern. It includes a sixth step, and that step is giving thanks. So if you think about the ritual of the Lord's Supper, Jesus took the bread and the cup when he instituted it. He took the bread and the cup, and then he adds a second step in between 1 and 2. He gives thanks for them. And then he distributes them. He breaks the bread and names them. He says, this is my body. This is the blood of the new covenant. He reorganizes them and distributes them then to his disciples, right? And then he gives them a command along with that gift. He says, do this as my memorial. And then they all taste it. And except for Judas, who had left by that time, they remained and enjoyed Jesus' teaching and fellowship with one another. So the liturgical pattern of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, it gives us a practical pattern that we can follow in all of life. So the key for our labors in life, in order for them to be redeemed, is to be giving thanks to God in Christ. So the distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous is thanksgiving. You can say this because it's not possible to take hold of the world with the intention of sinning and give thanks for something. So one example is that you cannot take hold of a gun with the intention of murdering someone and say, God, thank you for this gun. Okay? Because you cannot submit yourself to God and then willfully go use what he's given you to take the life of another person. Jordan says, and I think he's right on this point, that most sins fall into one of these categories of unthankfulness. Either one, not acknowledging that something that is given to you by someone else, specifically God, or acknowledging that it's good. So if you we're tempted, some of us are tempted to think in our pride, everything that we have is because we've worked so hard for it, or we deserve it, we're such a great person. Some of us are tempted in the sin of pride, and we cannot give thanks because we don't acknowledge that all that we have is a gift from God. Another temptation might be the flip side of that, to not acknowledge that what we have is good, that we've gotten an unfair shake, that God has betrayed us or neglected us. So the first might be a sin of pride, but the second might be a sin of bitterness, which does not allow us to give thanks because we don't acknowledge the goodness of what God has done. So both of them cause us to fail in our ability to give thanks. So let's think through this third point. How do we learn how to do this? What kind of lessons can we learn from the Lord's Supper that give us some practical applications of this? The Lord's Supper has a lot of similarities to the Thanksgiving offering and to the Psalms of Thanksgiving that we were talking about. It shares a lot of those characteristics that we mentioned. So Jesus instructs us to do this, and he's not just saying do this and just eat the bread and drink the cup, but he's talking about the whole preparation, the taking, giving thanks, break it, distribute it. And this is why we do the whole thing. We don't just hand around bread and just eat it and call it done. We do the whole thing because Jesus says, do this. And this is something the early church did from the early days. And interestingly, as many of you know, it's referred to in the early church as the Eucharist. And Eucharist is related to the Greek word for giving thanks. They associated the giving of thanks as somehow central to that ritual, and to the extent that they named it Eucharist. They also, or very early, developed a formal Eucharistic prayer that kind of developed over time in the Roman Catholic Church, but started in the early church, and that prayer includes a recitation of many of God's great acts on the behalf of his people. It mimics the Psalms that way. And of course, the Lord's Supper shares those same aspects in that it not only describes what God has done for us, but calls on God to continue acting for us, to continue saving us and blessing us. And it's a witness to the world of what God has done and our faith that God will continue to do those things. So the categories of temple worship that the Israelites were performing, they now encompass the whole of life and everything that the Christian community does. And this is something that I've spoken a little bit about before in previous sermons. But if you recall, and Roger has preached on this a little bit before too, but Christians are to present their bodies as living sacrifices acceptable to God. I think Roger preached on that. That's for Romans 12. Our lives are a reasonable worship or a sacrifice. In Hebrews, it also uses this language, and it says to serve God acceptably. And then it goes on in later in Hebrews to talk about what that service looks like. Brotherly love, hospitality, contentment, sacrifices of praise, and so forth. So you might say that in place of a temple liturgy, Christians are called to a whole liturgy of life. Everything that we do. The world has become a temple court. It's an altar for Christian lives of sacrifice. And it's interesting in the Hebrews verse that the word for acceptable, if we offer God an acceptable service, that word is Eucharistos, which is related to Eucharistia, is for the word for thanksgiving. It literally means pleasing. So in other words, it's something that God can give thanks for. Our lives of service should be something that God can give thanks for. So there's that connection there. Our worship, this reasonable service that we offer to God, is not just in all places, but it's for all times. And here's where the sermon texts kind of come into to this. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks." We're being urged to carry out a never-ending peace offering, something that encompasses the whole of life. And in Ephesians 5, which we read earlier, he associates that with being filled by the Spirit. This is what being filled with the Spirit looks like for Paul. And so I'm going to turn back to that text in Ephesians 5. He says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another in the fear of God." Only the Spirit can give us the strength to give thanks at all times. And, importantly, giving thanks for all things does not mean give us the license then to live licentiously. It means using God's gifts to serve Him. If we truly are thankful for what He has given to us, for wine in particular in this instance, we will not use that gift then to rebel against Him. We will not use that wine to be drunk. We will use that gift according to the way He has commanded us to use it. And that allows us to be thankful then for that gift. Thankfulness means using that gift to serve Him. So through continuous thanksgiving in this way, the church becomes a community of festivity. One thing I said earlier is that, you know, Paul treats the world as the whole world as a temple in which we're continually offering ourselves to, in service to God. It's more accurate to say, and this is where the other sermon text comes in, that the world, that Christians consecrate the world as temple by continuing our thankful worship, our acceptable service of thanksgiving. So, in 1 Timothy 4, I'm going to turn over to there. We read that everything is good. It says, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Holy things belong to God. To be holy is to be claimed, and to consecrate anything is to lay that claim, God's claim, on that thing. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. God created the whole world to be in service to Him, and through sin, the creation has been diverted from that task. And notice that Paul does not say that the food that they're describing here, this was regarding people in the church that were trying to convince folks that there were foods which could not be eaten. And Paul is writing against that. But Paul doesn't say that the food, they can eat the food because the food is holy. Right? He makes the point to say that that food must be sanctified before it can enter the temple of their spirit-filled bodies, the temples of the Holy Spirit. So we can infer that this is true then for the rest of creation. And he said, well, he makes that point very clear. As a servant of God, our duty, if we're going to be offering an acceptable service to God, is to reconsecrate the earth, to lay hold of all of creation, to give thanks for it, and to sanctify it for the use in God's service. And we do that, it says, by being in the Word and in prayer, being instructed and informed by what the Word of God says about creation, by praying that God would fill us with His Spirit to know how to use this creation in the service to Him. Only then can we do this. Can we give thanks to God for all things and use it in His service. So, through thanksgiving, informed by word and prayer, everything the church touches becomes holy and devoted to God's use. As we live out a liturgy of continuous thanks, we sanctify the world. This creation, or this consecration, does not bring the world under our dominion, but it brings it under God's. It imposes God's claim, not our own. Thanksgiving is a continuous coming of the rule of God. As we give thanks and devote more and more of the world to God's use, His rule becomes more fully realized in the world. And at the same time, precisely because all things are Christ's, they are also ours in Him. All things are ours because we are Christ's, and Christ belongs to God. And that's from 1 Corinthians 3. So how do we live this out? How do we apply this idea of thanksgiving as an action, not an emotion? And what we know about the actions of thanksgiving that we read about in Scripture? Well, I'll just offer a couple. But one is that you don't have to feel necessarily thankful and joyful at all times to be giving thanks at all times. To obey this command, which sounds, if we had to feel thankful and feel joyful, this truly would become a very burdensome command, as I was originally thinking. But if we think about it this way, If thanksgiving is an action, it's an action I can always perform. And so it's very comforting, this idea. If it's an action, or if it's a command to do an action, then we can do this in all kinds of circumstances and situations. If I'm experiencing hurt or sorrow or grief or pain or regret, I don't have to be joyful about that, and I can still give thanks. And the way to do that, then, is these two ways. We acknowledge that this situation or whatever it is that you're dealing with, acknowledge that it comes from God and that He has given it to you as a good gift. We may not see immediately how it's a good gift, but we can, in faith, trust that it is, because we know that all of the experiences that God has done for us, the acts that He has done for us in the past, have been good. So many times I can know intellectually that something that God is putting me through is good, and yet it doesn't make me feel good. I can still give thanks for that, and I can do that in faith. Or maybe it's not an experience I'm going through. Maybe it's a person in my life, and I'm really struggling with that person. I'm in conflict, just having a difficult time. I can still give thanks to God for that person. I can acknowledge that, God, You've put this person in my life, and You've done it for a good reason. And I don't have to immediately love that person. I want to be best friends with them in order to give thanks for that person. Now, if we live this way, constantly acknowledging to God that what He's given to us is a good thing, our lives should be more joyful. The feelings of thanksgiving should follow. But we don't have to wait for that to happen. Right? And we can acknowledge what He has done and give Him thanks for that. And the Psalms are instructive in how to do that. Yes, we want to do that personally, but we also want to do it corporately as a body. We want to say it verbally. We want to sing about it. We want to acknowledge it publicly. Just like we acknowledge the mighty acts that God has done, publicly and verbally acknowledge that what God has given you is a good thing. Second, and this is another comforting, I think, implication of this view of thanksgiving, is that giving thanks continuously, always giving thanks for all things, does not mean that we can never complain about anything. It doesn't mean we just have to be whistling past the graveyard. Everything's hunky-dory all the time. Okay? And David, I think, in the Psalms is a good example of this. David was able to, both at the same time, be a constant thanksgiver, to always be giving thanks, and yet bitterly complain to God. David, and he could do this because David knew that God was a covenant-keeping God. He trusted in the Lord to deliver him when he was in trouble because he knew that God had, in previous situations, delivered him. So, and he bitterly complains because trusts God to act on his behalf. He bitterly complains when it feels like to him that God is not acting on his behalf. So his complaint is a recognition that God is faithful. Because when he sees, God, I don't think You're being faithful, he speaks up about it. They go together. He cries out to God simply because of what he knows God's goodness to be. His own current experiences are not matching what he knows about God. And of course, in these Psalms, as you read them, they generally end in thanksgiving and praise, because in the end, God does prove Himself faithful. But David is not hesitant to call on God to act. So, thanksgiving puts our eyes on God, right? It constantly, when we're going through tough situations, of course, good situations as well, it puts our eyes on God for those things. Okay? When we get a raise, thanksgiving means, thank You, God, not, man, I really deserve that. It also calls God's attention on us. It calls God to put His eyes on us and pay attention to our lives. And so it is a covenant renewing act in the sense that it does that. So when we're tempted to despair, when we see the world crumbling all around us, or when we see our families struggling or our churches struggling, when our friends disappoint us, or our careers are unsatisfying, or our emotions are betraying us. Remember that God is faithful, that His promises never fail, that He has loved us even when we hated Him. And so let us imitate David. Let us call upon our faithful God, giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these good words. We thank You for Your Spirit. We thank You for the cause that we have to be thankful at all times, because You are a God who proves Himself worthy of praise at all times. We thank You for the great acts that You have done for Your people, for Your church, for Your for our nation, for our families. We pray that You would give us hearts of thanksgiving. Help us to live this out, that we would be a community of joy, of thanksgiving, that You would help us to be filled with Your Spirit so that we can be righteous. Help us this week, and we pray that You would bless our fellowship and our worship and praise today. In Jesus' name, amen.